You may be seated. As our children go out to children's church, we request that those of you using cell phones will disable them for public ringing, and gentlemen, please remove your spurs. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was so popular a preacher in England that he was frequently featured in the newspapers. There was always someone eager to attack him, and his preaching events outside the Metropolitan Tabernacle when he preached in various other halls were quite noteworthy. They were always very crowded. He could tell the congregation to stay home four Sunday nights per year, once per quarter, and still fill the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So naturally, many of his church members wanted to bring their friends to hear Mr. Spurgeon. He didn't use Reverend. He simply was content to be known as Mr. Spurgeon. So people wanted to hear their Mr. Spurgeon, and they would try to persuade friends to come and join them. And one man finally got a friend of his to hear the mighty preacher. And on the way home in their carriage, he said, well, what do you think of our Mr. Spurgeon? And the man said to him, well, I'm not thinking very much at all about Mr. Spurgeon, but I love Mr. Spurgeon's God. And this quality of self-effacement was evident from the very beginning, even in the fiery ministry of John the Baptist, because he was always pointing people to the one who should come. And in John's, and this being the Apostle John's gospel, we find that John the Baptist said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. After Jesus revealed himself and began his ministry, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And it tells us here in our first of three verses today that there was a great deal of speculation there by the Jordan River. It says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Well, that kind of questioning, of course, is very well documented in the Gospel of John. And so we know the kinds of things they were saying. In John 1:19, it says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And of course, a better translation would be, I am not the Messiah. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Because there was the prophecy that Elijah would indeed come. That's in the same Old Testament book of Malachi that predicts John the Baptist. What I find about that interesting about John's answer is that he didn't say, yeah, you got it right, you found me out, I'm Elijah. He didn't know he was. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, well, you know, I have had strange memories of running from an evil queen and hiding in a cave and hearing still small voices and being fed by ravens. Could that have been my childhood or someone else's that those things happened in? They seem like a dream. I wonder if I believe in reincarnation. Well, no, he didn't believe in reincarnation. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So when the Bible calls John the Baptist, even Jesus calls John the Baptist the Elijah who was to come, that is a figurative, symbolic way of describing him that John the Baptist didn't even know about. And so when they ask him, are you Elijah? He didn't say, well, you guessed it. He said, I am not. And as far as he knew, he wasn't. Are you the prophet? That was the prophet that Moses had predicted to whom Israel should listen, meaning Jesus. And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then it says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They ask him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So Luke reports in a condensed form this same incident. John the Baptist is saying, I am lower than the household slave who unties and removes the sandals from the master. I'm not worthy to touch this man's feet. And so John goes on in our passage today in verse 16 to say that the baptism he performs with water will be outshone by the baptism that Jesus performs when he comes. He contrasts his water baptism with a greater baptism, a baptism of fulfillment in relationship to John's baptism of promise. John baptizes with water, but he who John calls mightier than I is coming, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. First thing we should ask is, what's a baptism? Surely one shouldn't need to ask that in a Baptist church. But that's precisely in a Baptist church where we should ask the question. The word from which we get baptism, the Greek verb baptizo, is an intensive form of the word bapto, which means to dip or to plunge. And so in the ancient Grecian world, when you dyed something, that's D-Y-E-D, when you dyed something, like a piece of cloth, you baptized it. When a ship sank, it was baptized. If there had been Krispy Kreme donuts in Athens, one could have baptized a donut in coffee, as I so dearly love to do. Sorry, let me get back focused here. One of the things you might be interested to know is that there was a poet and philosopher named Nicander, who lived in about 200 BC, and he gave the world not only poetry and philosophy, but a pickle recipe. And he said that the vegetable should first be dipped, babto, in boiling water, and then baptized in the vinegar solution. And both had to do with immersing the vegetable. But the first immersion, the immersion in the boiling water, was temporary. The other one, the operation of baptizing the vegetable, produced a permanent change because the baptizing had identified the vegetable with the brine. Well, you're beginning to see something about this word baptism, because when a baptism took place, what it meant was that the baptism was in something, in this case, the briny solution, the salt water. And that is known as the element that the baptism is in. And what happens is that this element will overwhelm the thing that has been baptized. It overwhelms the one who has been baptized, to bring it back to Christian baptism. That's what the water in our baptistry does. And so this overwhelming is part of the idea of baptism. For example, Josephus tells us that at Passover time, Jerusalem was changed because pilgrims baptized Jerusalem. In other words, it was overrun with pilgrims. And that made the city different. And just as the item that you died is different, and the sunken ship is different, and the coffee-soaked donut is different, then baptism means that you are overwhelmed in an element so that there has been a change. Now, I am not dancing near the cliff of baptismal regeneration when I say all this. Baptismal regeneration is absolutely unscriptural, but you do have to understand the truth, albeit wrongly, that baptismal regenerationists see, and that is baptism is supposed to effect a change. In other words, when you come out of the water, you are at least supposed to realize, I have been obedient to my Lord. I have crossed a Rubicon in my life. I have followed the command of God. I am scripturally baptized now because I had a first baptism in my heart. I had a change in my heart. So, first of all, baptism is an initiation. It's a break with the past. And you can definitely see this, as I've mentioned before, with the fact that in witnessing to certain people groups, like Muslims, for example, the big challenge comes when you're going to break with the past. Are you really going to say goodbye to your old world and your old culture, your old ways of thought, by being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? So that when you come out of the baptismal waters, you are saying, there, see, I am a dead man who has risen from the dead. I am a dead woman or a dead child who has risen from the dead. In other words, the baptism says, I am different. Now, this happened in my own ministry. A friend of mine who was an Anglican priest, and you would have thought would have been absolutely straightened out on his own theology of baptism, having been baptized as an infant and baptizing many people as infants, came to me and said, will you baptize me in the creek? And he knew how I'd do it. We weren't going to apply just a few drops to the forehead. So I did. What he was trying to show those who attended was that he was breaking with his sinful past. He was breaking with his unbelief. He was breaking with any part of his life that would displease the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was confessing that Jesus had died for him, risen for him, ascended for him, and that he was there, identified with Christ on the cross, in the grave, and out of the empty tomb. So this baptism, first of all, is an initiation. In many ways, it is the first act of obedience for a newly regenerate Christian, one who has been born again. And so we do try to get people to follow the Lord in baptism very soon after they are saved, after their conversion. But the second thing that I'm trying to get across is that it is an overwhelming. And John was overwhelming people with water. The water spoke of their being cleansed and leaving their sinful past. As I've just explained again, Christian baptism goes even further and pictures a death, burial, and resurrection. So there in the Jordan, there are the four elements of a baptism. There's the subject, object, element, and purpose. The subject is John. He's baptizing people. The object is the repentant Jew. The element is the water. And the purpose is repentance. As I've told you before, that purpose word is a Greek word eis, that means unto or into or for, and it is the purpose of the baptism. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, uses a different terminology than purpose. His is an interesting term, and in many ways it's quite delightful. He calls it the location. The location. So in other words, if you're baptized as a believer into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Grudem would say, that puts you located in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The element is water, but the location is now you're identified with the triune God. And we'll see later on when we talk about being put in the body of Christ, but that's the location. Well, the location here for Dr. Grudem would be repentance. In other words, John is baptizing people, and he's baptizing them into or unto repentance. That's the purpose word. And what that would be saying is, you're baptized, and this is telling the world, confessing to all and to your own conscience, that you are a repentant person. You are a repentant person. It's very important to explain baptism to people so that they'll know what they're doing and what they are confessing in their baptisms. And it's also important to remember that the word baptism in the Bible doesn't always mean water baptism. This is a very dangerous hermeneutical mistake. To think that every time you see the word baptism, it means water. And just to tease you and give you a constructive way to spend your Sunday afternoon, you might just make a note to go home and read Romans 6, and let me assure you, as much as the word baptism occurs in that passage, water is nowhere in view. So, thank you. I got it. That's right there. So I appreciate that. That puts me at odds with the majority of commentators on Romans. But in any event, you'll see what that baptism really is. It's not water in just a moment. Now, John says that there will be a greater baptism. It'll be greater than his, with a new subject. Not John, but Jesus. He will be the subject. A new object. And we'll see about that in a moment. A new element. Not water, but the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then there will be a new purpose, putting you in a new location. And that, we will see, will be in the body of Christ. Now, this promise that the coming Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit is one of the greatest in all the Bible, and it's also a highly distorted and misunderstood promise. If you mention baptism with the Holy Spirit to the average Christian, their images arise from nearly 100 years of Pentecostal and charismatic teaching, which has obscured and even perverted this powerful and wonderful doctrine. So we're going to try to keep close to Scripture to see what John expected Jesus to do, and to see what, in fact, our Lord has done. First, you may be interested to know that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is one of only two things that John the Baptist said Jesus would do in his ministry. The one that we're reading about today in verse 16 is the second thing. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But the first thing that Jesus was going to do before that happened, John mentioned in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in John's ministry, as in John's preaching, only these two things would be the main focus of Jesus' ministry. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world on the cross, and then baptizing people with the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see the predicament that charismatic and Pentecostal theology puts us into? We've talked about Nicander's literal pickles. Let's talk about the theological pickle we're now in. If Jesus came primarily to do two things, and one of them is take away the sins of the world through the atonement, and the other one is to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, but only a tiny majority of Christians have been baptized in the Holy Spirit because it's only happened to Pentecostals and Charismatics who have received a second blessing, then you have to conclude that the Lord Jesus has failed in His ministry. If He didn't do the same thing for all those for whom He died, then He has not succeeded for the vast majority of His church. Because you see, the Pentecostal position is that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is something subsequent to conversion. It's something for people who are already believers. They seek it, they try to attain it from the Lord, and it is an experience of power. But you think about that, and you have to consider that throughout church history, many great men of God did not have such an experience. Are we really supposed to believe that Jesus mostly failed to do the primary thing that His herald predicted? No, these two things, taking away sin and baptizing with the Holy Spirit, are in fact two of the great promises of the new covenant, which Jesus came to inaugurate by His blood. In the great 31st chapter of Jeremiah, where the new covenant is predicted, we read, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So here is one thing, that their sins will be forgiven. Well, that is, of course, the work of the atonement. The atonement provides an objective basis for God to forgive your sins. But also in that new covenant passage is Jeremiah 31:33. That says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So here is a direct ministry of God where His commandments are within us. The law of Christ is in our hearts. Why is that? Because a being is in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has put the law of Christ within us. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to always testify to the Lord Jesus. That's what He promised the Spirit would do. So you have these two great promises of the new covenant, the law within and sins forgiven, and those are brought to us by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the baptism with the Holy Spirit fulfills Old Testament longings and predictions. Do you remember in the days of Moses as he was leading the Israelites, there was an incident that's told about in Numbers chapter 11, beginning with the 11th verse, where Moses is, beginning with the 14th verse, I have that wrong. He says, "I'm not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Many pastors identify with Moses at this point. And then Moses says to gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand with you, and I'll come down and talk to you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Well, God does that, and in verse 28 or verse 27, it says a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. In those days, there was a limited, targeted distribution of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was certainly working on the heart of everyone who believed. But there was not this universal indwelling of the Spirit. There was a coming of the Spirit upon individuals for specific tasks. But hundreds of years later, the prophet Joel predicted that a day was coming. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is a huge change. This is an enormous promise. God pouring out His Spirit in great liberality and generosity on all flesh. And of course, not even the most liberal-minded Jew at that time could have imagined that this would include Gentiles as well. But all flesh was certainly understood at that time to mean the Jews. And it was amazing enough that Joel said, it's going to be not gender specific. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It's not going to be age discriminatory. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So there was a great expectation that someday there would be this magnificent and liberal outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people. And that was already an Old Testament idea. But Jesus, at the Feast of Booths in John 7, verse 37, said this, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in him, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Are you seeing this connection between the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus, in that Jesus' ministry has to be accomplished in terms of his substitutionary obedience, his teaching, his giving of his law, and his substitutionary atonement on the cross? He has to complete his work on the cross and say it is finished. He has to die. He has to be buried. He has to be raised the third day, and he has to ascend back to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit can be given. We will see that as we get on into Acts 2. But there are a couple more things I want you to see that Jesus said. John 14, 16, very famous passage and a very wonderful passage. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, meaning one who will be like me, someone who is going to do my work after I ascend. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then Jesus clarifies that this is going to be a manifestation of himself. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And if you'll turn the page and look at chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus said, He will guide you into all the truth. That's important. The article is extremely essential. He will guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit guides us into a body of settled doctrine. That's not saying that the Holy Spirit will guide each Christian subjectively to do what seems good to that Christian. The Holy Spirit will remind you of Scripture. The Holy Spirit specifically is intended here to equip the disciples in their future teaching ministry. That's the specific context. But the article V is extremely crucial. And it says the Spirit will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Had a friend once who was a Oneness Pentecostal preacher, kind of man who was involved in the Promised Land Ministry, if you know that organization here in Austin. And this man was one of the giants of the Trinity deniers. He was one of the people who believed that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which was one being, was Jesus. And so he denied verses about the Trinity, and I talked to him one day at length about the verses about the Trinity, and he had a very glib answer for everyone. And then to my delight and gratification, he said, "There is one verse that bothers me." And I said, "Really, would you care to share that?" You know. He said, "Yeah, John 16:13. That was not in my apologetics arsenal, so I had to look it up. And he said, "Whatever he hears, he will speak." And this old man was troubled by who the Holy Spirit might be hearing from. "But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me." That's what the Spirit does. So beware of churches and movements where the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is supposedly glorifying the Holy Spirit. He glorifies Jesus. The great commentator Frederick Dale Bruner called him the shy member of the Trinity. He's pointing away from himself to Jesus. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So here's Jesus promising to send this helper, or as the King James puts it, the comforter, not meaning something warm and fuzzy. Comfort comes from the Latin, confortere, to strengthen. He will strengthen you. And so what is being said here is that this one will come, and it's to your advantage even that Jesus went away so that this comforter can come and Jesus can be everywhere at once, filling every pew of this church and every pew of every other church in the hearts of His people. And so the Holy Spirit fulfills Old Testament longings and predictions. And here's the third point. The baptism with the Holy Spirit was the last great act in the saving career of Jesus. This was as essential a part of His ministry as the atonement. Acts 1:4-5, there He is with the disciples. He orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see what the power is related to. It's related to witnessing and teaching others about Jesus. Again, it is not a ministry of, "Look at me, I'm such a spiritual person." It is a ministry of, "Look at my Savior. Wouldn't you like to know Him too?" So, on the day of Pentecost, what do we read? Chapter 2, verse 1. It says in verse 2, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire." That's important, because You may not have known that you have been baptized with fire, but that's what John the Baptist says. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The confusion has come about because three things happened at once. They were baptized in the Spirit. They received the gift of tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But all of those three things do not necessarily happen together. They happened on the day of Pentecost, but they do not necessarily happen together. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and have great joy in the Lord and great love for Him without speaking in tongues. You can certainly speak in tongues and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, all of you have been who know the Lord Jesus. And you may have only been aware of the great change that came over you, but you did not manifest any particular spiritual gift. So, brothers and sisters, Spirit baptism came that day to the church, just as John the Baptist predicted. And here's Peter's interpretation of it, Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. He has done something new in salvation history. He has constituted His people. Before the end of this chapter, you will see that 3,000 Jews receive Him as Lord and Savior. However, eventually they realized that while they tried to stay in the old wineskin of Judaism, they could not. They were following a Lord, a Messiah, and a Savior that was not what those under the law were following, and furthermore, they had now been constituted to be a new entity that had not existed before. There had always been God's people. There had always been the true Israel. But now there was something called a church, an ecclesia, the body of Christ. And so Spirit baptism comes before water baptism. As you know, there were four Pentecostal moments, each for a different group. The Jews received the Spirit in Acts 2. The Samaritans received the Spirit in Acts 8. The Gentiles received the Spirit in Acts 10. And finally, the last disciples of John received the Spirit in Acts 19. After Acts 19, nobody in the Bible is ever told to seek the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's not predicted as future. Instead, we're told that the opposite is true. And here is my fourth point. It is that opposite point. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is that which unites us to Jesus and puts us into the body of Christ. It's very important as you interpret the Bible to get your theology from the teaching passages, not from the historical passages, the story passages. Here's the theology of the baptism with the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. Here's how you got into the church. Jesus baptized you in the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, you were made to drink of one Spirit. And so that united you to Christ. That united you to the body of Christ. Jesus unites you to Himself in the Spirit. The great doctrine of union with Christ takes many examples in the Bible. He is presented as a head to a body. He is presented as a vine with branches that draw their life from Him. And he is presented as a husband to a wife. And the husband and the wife are one flesh in marriage, as Max talked about in Sunday school today. And so, brothers and sisters, what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is Jesus uniting you to himself, never to part from you, never to leave you, for you to then get your identity from now on as a Christian, a man in Christ, a woman in Christ, a boy in Christ, a girl in Christ. And then, at the same time, look back at our text, Luke chapter 3, he baptizes you with fire. He baptizes you with fire. It's the same baptism, verse 16. Did you know that you're all fire baptized here today? Well, you may have felt the fire and not known it. Fire is for purifying. And when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, things began to change in your heart and you began to feel convicted about sins. You began to want to leave certain sins. You began to realize that you better get away from certain people. You realized, perhaps like Isaiah did in his great vision of God, that you had a foul mouth and you needed some fire to touch your lips. That's what happened to Isaiah. Your iniquity is purged. An angel came and applied a coal to his mouth. I hope God's treatment of you is not so severe. But you've known the fire, haven't you? You've known the fire purifying you, making you more like Jesus, sanctifying you every day, setting you apart, causing you to be convicted of sins that probably nobody else in this room would think were sins. And yet there's the Holy Spirit saying, you shouldn't have said that, you smart aleck. You shouldn't have thought. That is absolutely unchristian. You better quit doing these things you're doing. You see what this mindset or this course of action is leading you to do and be. That's the fire that you better thank God for, that will continue to burn in you all the days of your life. And then there will be a literal fire of judgment one day when the Messiah returns. 2 Thessalonians says he will come with his angels in flaming fire. But here's what John says, John 3:17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here is a farmer. He has harvested his barley or harvested his wheat. He lays it out on a wide circular expanse called a threshing floor. Maybe a natural flat rock, maybe an area that he has tamped the ground down and raised the sides of, and he's got a team of oxen, and the team of oxen have a great wooden sledge, and underneath the sledge are stones and pieces of metal, and the oxen turn around and the farmhands throw the straw under them and they crush those stalks of barley with this sledge. And then what's left is a combination of wheat and chaff. The chaff is the trash. The chaff is the waste. The chaff is the waste. It's the refuse. It won't be used. So what then do the hired hands do? They take a pronged fork and they take a pile of it and they throw it up in the air, and the breezes from the Mediterranean blow the lighter chaff away, and down comes the wheat or the barley to the bottom of the threshing floor. And that's what Jesus will do at the end of time. There's another parable he told about wheat and tares that makes the same point. Another one that he told about good fish and bad fish and how they need to be separated. But this parable of the wheat and the chaff means that this farmer takes his precious wheat, which he loves, and he gathers it all and he puts it in what the ESV calls his barn. And the Greek simply says it's the place to store things. Brothers and sisters, every single one of your loved ones who has gone on to be with the Lord is this day in the place to store things. In the heavenly barn, as wheat, beloved by the farmer, our Lord, who has gathered them in, where they are now safe. And the day will come when he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a picture of his judgment and the fire of hell. And then those beloved ones who have been in the place where you store things will find themselves even in a better place. Their barn will come to earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. They will have glorified bodies, and they will dwell with the Lord forever. Jesus has united you to himself through his Spirit. He has given you the baptism of fire as well, and you will be his forever. I helped us get on a train one day in Wales. Barbara and I had taken a ferry from Rosslare, Ireland, over to Fishguard, Wales. And Barbara was mostly just being pushed, nudged, and urged along by me. Take those stairs, go in here, follow me. And we got on a train in Fishguard, Wales. We had just been on a ferry a few minutes ago. The train started off to take us east toward England. And Barbara said, "I don't know how I got on this train." And she didn't. She had just been helped by someone else. Do you know how you got baptized in the Holy Spirit? Jesus did it and put you in the church, in the body of Christ. I have a dear friend who came from a very strong Christian family, but she didn't think she was converted and she couldn't bring herself to confess Christ as her Lord and Savior. Until one day she was visiting a church and she looked around at the body of Christ there in the church and she said, "Suddenly, I knew I was one of them. I knew I was like them. I knew I believed what they believed." In that moment, she was saved. She was converted. She was baptized in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be forever united with you. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. There will be no separation for you from Christ Jesus. He will take you someday to the place where he stores things. In my Father's house are many rooms. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful doctrine, and we thank you, Lord God, for how it impacts all of us who know you as our Lord and Savior. What we pray for, Lord God, is a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not so we can exercise power in our lives and control over others, but so we can be used by you as your servants for your glory and see to it that others hear about you and know you. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us great love for you, great delight in you, and that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would have joy in the Lord, which is our strength. And we pray that others may hear and know and see you because they hear, know, and see us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.